If you Google this phrase, verse or Bible verse about God's plan for my life, one of the most common answers that will come up, that Google will provide, is the verse that you might be looking at in your Bible right now. It's Jeremiah 29:11. And I did this test, and I know Google is an algorithm like everything else, but I'm guessing if you do this as well, you might find something similar, is that you will quickly be referenced to Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I taught on this passage a number of years ago, and an acquaintance of mine was watching online, and he actually created a bit of stir in the comments of the live stream because he completely disagreed with the premise of what I was saying. By using this passage in a way that gave it any sense of modern, practical, today application, he didn't like that. But he said, that's not what this verse means. That's not what this verse is for. And while I didn't agree that the comment section of the live stream was the place to be the theological, nerd, there is a kernel of truth of what he was saying, what he was trying to articulate. And that's that, although this verse, we need to know, it was not written to us, and it was not written about us. But why I preached on it and why we're going to talk about it today is because I believe it was, in fact, written for us. And that's important. And this verse does, in fact, reflect God's heart for us as those that are made in his image. My friend was correct to a degree that this popular, encouraging verse might too often be applied too personally or too liberally personally, at least when compared to Jeremiah's intent. And for the record, though, I do believe that God knows the plans he has for you, and that those are plans to prosper and not to harm you. But it's not because of this verse, but it's because of the greater scope and range of Scripture is why I believe that. But I do go back and forth that while there is some personal application that this verse can speak truth into my life, this plan is only, it's not just personal. It's not something, you might have a coffee mug with this verse on it, or a t-shirt, or even a tattoo, or a bumper sticker, or these kind of things. And while I believe it's true, it's this plan or this idea that God has a personal investment in my life and in your life, that truth is built upon the greater truth regarding his equal love for everyone. It's not exclusively me and those who think like me and those who go to church with me, but it is a broader scope of how God looks at all of those made in his image. Today we're starting a new series called Neighboring 101. Neighboring 101. And if that sounds familiar, it's because we've used this phrase before and I've taught through a series similar to this before. But we're doing this particularly because, and this is one of the series that I planned while I was on sabbatical. So back in August, I was wrapping up plans for this year. And as I shared, and I need to share these online at some point with you if you're interested. But like, we have the sermon series sketched through the end of 2026. And so I'm excited about that. But this is one that's going to help us end this year, move towards the end of this year, Neighboring 101. And it's intentional. And I'll talk more about this later. But in a couple weeks, December 7th, this is our Love in Action Sunday. I imagine a lot of you know what that is. Some of you may not. You're new. You haven't been here with us very long. But the short version is, on December 7th, we as a church are going to come on a Sunday morning, like we do most Sunday mornings. We're going to gather. We're going to sing. We're probably only going to sing one song. I'm only going to talk for a couple minutes, Scout's Honor. And then we're actually going to get right back up and leave. But not going home, we're going to go to Walmart. And you're all invited. Everyone's invited. This is one of the few times a year we actually seek to get 100% participation in this. And we're going to head to Walmart and buy groceries. And then we're going to turn around, and after we pay for them, we're going to walk out, and we're going to put them in a trailer here, and we're going to bring them back to the church. And we're going to use those groceries to feed families local in this community. And as we know, it's been a particularly precarious season with certain benefits being up in the air and unavailable and then probably available and then available for some. And there's all kinds of details in that. But when it comes down to families wondering if they'll have the food that they need to feed their kids, especially during the holiday season, we want to make sure the answer is yes. And so Becky Porter is leading our outreach team. She actually texted me a couple minutes ago. I'm going to find it here. They're homesick today, watching the Watch From Home in a little bit. She said, as of Friday, we already have 63 families signed up for this. That is by far the most we've ever had. Normally, we end up in the 40 range at the end of the process, and we're up to 63 already. And we don't just post this online. We don't just say, hey, anyone that needs food. What we do is we work with all the, with different schools, and we work directly with the social workers and counselors and say, if you know of a family, because who knows families' needs better than the counselors and other social work, those in the social work field. And so they've already recommended to us, personally invited 63 families to be a part. And it's going to be up to us to respond and say, okay, how can we bless and serve those families? Some of whom I know are in this room. And if you're in this room and you're in that place of need, you need to talk to us so that we can add you to that list. We would joyfully do that. Now, the premise today, and that's kind of where we're going, but my premise today is this, is that God's plan, and you can do this with Jeremiah 29:11 in mind, God's plan to bless you is often found within his plan for you to bless others. This is an important foundational principle, not just important heading into Love in Action, but as believers, if you believe a verse like Jeremiah 20:11, or if you find encouragement in it, like I have, I find encouragement in this verse, that God has plans for me, not to harm me, but to prosper me. But what we're going to see today is the foundational truth is that God's plans to bless me go much, much further than that. God's plans to bless me are often, or I may even say always, found within his plan for me to bless others. This is important. Jeremiah 29:11 makes a great coffee mug, a great poster. But context is key, and we need to know this about Jeremiah 29:11. The context of where this verse is written, it didn't just fall out of the sky and this great inspirational sentence. The context of this verse is exile, devastation, destitution. See, God's people, who are often known as Judah or Israel, were living in the holy city of Jerusalem, also often referred to as Zion. But I'm going to share with you from another passage so you can know what's going on. Like, Jeremiah was a prophet who wrote the verse we just read, and he's telling a group of people, God has a plan for you, and it's a plan to prosper you. It's a plan not to harm you. You can have a hope and a future, and that makes us feel good. But when this was originally written by the prophet Jeremiah, what was the context of this? What was going on, the greater situation? Well, this was taking place in around 600 BCE, 600 years prior. And if you would turn to, oh, I'll put this on the screen, actually, 2 Chronicles. I'm going to give you an idea of what's going on, because we have for us, this is great. The Bible isn't just a bunch of random books, but there's this interconnected story. And what Jeremiah, when he is writing to the people, we also have recorded for us in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles what was going on. This would be like, not dissimilar to, you've seen instances, if you are maybe a Civil War buff or just like history in general, and you pick any war, and you can find letters written from the soldiers back to their family or family members to the soldiers, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? So that's one way you could read the story of a soldier in the Civil War writing back to his family about what was going on and what's happening, and you can learn a little bit of his or her perspective of how this, what was going on in the world, right? But how much does your perspective change if over here you're holding a letter written by a soldier to his family in the Civil War, and then over here you hold a history book that tells you about that war? Now you're getting a complete picture, right? Because if you only have the letter, it's just kind of like, yeah, okay, this is a passionate person, misses his family, maybe there's some scary stuff going on, I don't really know, but like, okay. And if you only have a history book, then you get this academic perspective of, this is what the war was like. It can be kind of sometimes dry as we compile a lot into a little bit of space. But boy, do things change when you hold them both together, when you have the historical story and the personal account. And that's what I want to show you here. Jeremiah, the prophet, is writing to the people in exile, and here's what the exile looked like. 2 Chronicles 36. God brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. And here we go. Who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. Did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. This takes a tone twist right here. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. This was the enemy king. And he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces. They destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, those who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. That's describing the exile. If your Bible is NIV, it might have a title over this section. Mine just says the fall of Jerusalem. It's like you get to a chapter in that history book and it just says the Battle of Gettysburg. Okay, cool. I don't know. But if you read that paragraph or those pages, you go, whoa, there's a significant battle that took place here. And then when you compare that with letters, firsthand accounts of what was going on at the time, you begin to get this picture that's much bigger and much more personal than maybe we realize. 2 Kings 25 also includes the account here. And just at the end here, it says, there at Riblah in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah, this is a reference to God's people, Judah went into captivity away from her land. See, Jerusalem was so much more than just a city. This city had been established by the very will of God. Its national presence mattered, but more importantly was its religious identity. These people believed that they were set apart, that they had been called, they had been highly favored and blessed, and God had brought them to this place. And you can go, you know, read as much of the Old Testament as you want. You might know part of the story of God establishing his people in this place. And now, after they've been settled, they've been attacked by a pagan nation, an enemy nation. Their temple was desecrated. That first passage in Chronicles says that they came in and killed people in the sanctuary. Like we have as a country some modicum of respect for holy places, for churches and temples and mosques, and that that violence should not be inside these doors, right? And that's why when something horrific happens anywhere in the world, we cringe and are moved. But when people are killed inside a place of worship, like, that's different, right? It's like, ooh, these are not enemy combatants. These are people who were worshiping, praying, perhaps seeking shelter. And that's what we see here. They came in, they barge in, they kick the doors down, and they murder indiscriminately. It says the young and the old, men and women, the elderly and the infirm, everybody, no one is spared. So that's kind of the historical side. Let me give you a little bit of the personal side. The letter, perhaps, that was written, the idea of what was going on. The book of Lamentations, we don't know exactly who wrote it. Tradition says it's the prophet Jeremiah. In the beginning of this word Lamentations, do you know what it means to lament? It means to cry out, to grieve, to wail. This book, Lamentations, is an account of what the people felt, where Kings and Chronicles tell us the history. Now we get into the personal. Let me read you this account. I'm going to jump through a couple verses in the first chapter to give you a bit of the scope. Here's how it begins. This is post-exile, post-murder, post-destruction of the temple, breaking down the wall. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become like a slave, bitterly she weeps at night, tears on her cheeks. Among her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. So that's the personal side, right? That's like reading those letters. We have the history, and now we have this personal. When we bring them together, we get a better picture of what's going on in the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to come back to verse 11, but we can't read verse 11 outside without having this context. They're in Lamentations. That's how they felt. That's how they felt. Now, what was their response? That's how they felt, but what did they want to do as a response to what happened? Well, we have a letter about that too in the book of Psalms. Psalms 137. I'll just read three verses, the first, the eighth, and the ninth. If you'd like to go read all of 137, it is a lamenting psalm, a crying out, where the psalmist writes about what it was like to live post-exile. Now I want you to think, not just of the history and not just how the people felt, but what was the response they wanted? By the rivers of Babylon, that's the city they were taken into exile, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. I want you to hear this next line. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Can you feel the vitriol dripping off of this verse? This is extreme. Priests and elders and young men and young women and old men and old women and the young, the infirm, all wiped out, killed. And then those who survived were uprooted. And while they were taken, they look over their shoulder and see, and what's going on? They're ravaging the temple. They're knocking down the city's wall. And now they go to live in captivity in a country that is not theirs, under a king and leadership who does not share their religion, does not share any value for their way of life. Can we even fathom this travesty? We can't. So this response here, this last verse, is brutal. Now, and this is why we got to know context is so important. You can't take every verse in the Bible and just say, well, it's in the Bible, so that's the good stuff, right? Even if it's written by the people that we know are God's people, because the Psalms are written by God's people. And here at the end of this psalm, the psalmist writes this: happy is the one who seizes the enemy's infants and dashes them against the rocks. I wish I could tell you that was metaphor, an analogy, some deep expression, some like dark analogy of well, how angry was he? No, this is literal. This is literal. This is the person's heart who wants revenge and justice and retribution. Out of context, Psalm 137, verse 9, right there, that is scary and extreme and troubling. But in the context of what Babylon had done, I think it is entirely human. Is it good? Absolutely not. But what we find in the Psalms over and over is human honesty. Where are you, God? One psalm, God, you're great, your name is worthy to be praised, and over here is, where are you, God? And over here is talking about God's goodness and his overflowing compassion and mercy. Then over here is, oh yeah, and the bad guys take their babies and throw them among the rocks. Like, it's a mixed bag, folks. It's complicated and complex. But just think, if you're in exile, how would you feel? If you're in exile with the memories of what these people did to your family members and your religious leaders, your neighbors and your friends, what would you be thinking? You surely could still hear the cries of the people, the carnage of war. War is hell, right? And these people now are living in a country not their own, and they have all these memories. And do you know how long they're going to be there? This isn't a quick detour. 70 years. You can go look at verse 10. 70 years they're going to remain in this place. How would you feel? How would you want to respond? Some of us in this room of a certain age can probably actually resonate and relate. If I ask you this question, change thought process for just a moment. If I asked you this question, I said, hey, where were you on July 22nd, 1984? Can anyone tell me where you were on July 22nd, 1984? My mom can. Oh, you can too? That's interesting. That's the day I was born. I bet you guys remember it for different reasons. So three of us, and I want to find out later why that is the case. Most of you in this room do not know where you were on July 22nd, 1984. But if I ask, where were you on September 11th, 2001, how many people know where they were? You have detailed memories. I have detailed memories of being at Carroll High School. The morning started off normal, right? And then the rest of the day, we went from class to class, walking in awkwardly, talking, and just watching a TV that was up in the corner, and no one really knowing what was going on. 9/11, there were 2,977 recorded deaths. The youngest was 2 years old. The oldest was 82. Indiscriminate, men, women, the young, the old, the infirm. There were 77 nationalities represented in the casualties. There were 441 first responders who lost their lives. So let me ask you, those of us that remember that day, how did you feel watching that news unfold? How did you feel watching the second plane hit the second tower? And we realized collectively as a nation, something very bad is going on. And then as the day unfolded and news stories came through, I imagine we, if you're like many people, went from worried to scared to angry. And a lot of us then settled on a place I remember feeling vengeful. Retribution. Justice. You can't do this to us. We've established something. Not in that city. In that city, New York City is more than just a city, a random city, right? Like, how many cities are there in the United States? The September 11th attacks were not planned. Some random, so they spun all the wheel of all the cities. Oh, it happened. No. This was sent to send, or this was planned to send a message. This was our financial center. This was Ellis Island. This is where our country, where hundreds of thousands of people had made their start. This was different. And after, in the days and weeks later, we began to hear a phrase that many of us know today, and you see every September, never forget. Never forget. And I think the most important way to interpret this message, never forget, first, is that we will never forget those who were lost, right? And I bet there are people in this room who lost someone in connection to you. And so we will never forget the lives that were lost. But the undercurrent, I believe, of with this phrase, never forget, is not just never forget those who were lost, but we will never forget those who perpetrated this day of evil. Shortly after, in October, our country stepped into Operation Enduring Freedom. And in the following years, somewhere, I really tried to look this up, there's a range somewhere between 1,300 and 8,000 direct deaths responsible for that, in retaliation and in response, the revenge that many of us wanted and needed and were excited to see in some dark way, knowing that you don't do this to us and get away. And in the years that followed, there were up to 20,000 indirect civilian deaths. Now, when I say 20,000 civilian deaths, you can probably imagine it's going to be a range. But guess what? That range is going to include men and women, the young and the old, infants, the elderly, and the infirm. And when I think about this passage of the initiation of the exile and the Babylonian captivity, and I think about that word and or that phrase in Psalm 137:9, it makes a lot more sense. That when something like this happens to us, our people, the nation that God established, we have an anger that knows no bounds. We have a vengeful desire for justice and retribution that's going to go to extreme lengths. So how do we go? Framing it like that, how do we go from all of that horror and nations warring and ravaging and people being murdered and the memories and the sounds and now we're established in this new country? How in the world do we go from wishing our enemies' infants dead on rocks to 29/11? And remember, guys, God has a plan for you. Plans that put it on a coffee mug, put it on a t-shirt. Right? Like you see how context is king? Are you with me here? Are we seeing this in a little bit of a new light? I'm not trying to like shatter any paradigm you have. I'm just trying to help us see the full scope of what's going on here and think about the phrase that I said as our premise, that God's plan to bless you is often found within his plan to bless others. So before we get to Jeremiah 29:11, we have to get through verses 4-7. Okay? So we have the historical context of what happened. They came into the city, they broke down walls, they murdered people. We have the personal account from Lamentations, where we're crying and grieving of the destruction. And then we have Psalm, this poetic expression of retribution and anger. And then we have the letter from the prophet Jeremiah to the people living in exile. He says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease." Now get this last one. "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Despite evidence seemingly often to the contrary, despite whatever you have experienced or are experiencing, God does in fact have a plan for your life, and this includes his blessing of presence, provision, and protection. But we find this blessing, the blessing of Jeremiah 29:11, at the end of an unexpected road, the road of us being used to bless others. Build houses, plant gardens, settle down. But then seek the peace and prosperity of the city that I've carried you and pray to the Lord for it. Psalm 137:9. The response for the most horrific type of revenge, the revenge that would rip your enemy's heart out, the most important thing they have, and stomp on it, that's natural. Jeremiah 29:7 is supernatural. We don't get to this place by ourselves, church, but God's people, Christ followers, we have been called from the beginning to turn our hearts towards those in trouble and not away, even when the trouble is their fault, even when we've been done grievous harm, that we are forever the type of people who run toward trouble and problems and never away, like first responders. Our hearts and our minds and our attention and our focus, first and foremost, is not on what has been done to us, but how we can bless others. And I believe that it's through this type of attitude where we find blessing for our own lives. After all, John 3:16 reminds us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And if God could love a sinful, rebellious world, everyone included, no exceptions, shouldn't we be willing to at least attempt to do the same? Neighboring 101. It sounds uplifting, like it's going to be a Mr. Rogers thing, right? And today went pretty dark pretty quick. Why begin this way? Because in a few weeks, we will do Love in Action Sunday. And as of right now, we're going to serve at least 63 families. And that number is going to go up. That number is going to go up. Because we have those in this church who need to sign up, and you need to be ready to receive that blessing of food. The number is going to go up. But I want us foundationally to know today, with this message, the blessings that we experience in this life are not primarily about God looking at us and shining his light of goodness on us to the neglect of those who, well, they chose to live that way. Well, they chose that different religion. Well, they chose not to come to church. And aren't I thankful that I have my community and my blessing? Foundationally, church, we have to know that we have no enemies, at least as far as it's up to us. Now, you can call me your enemy, but if I don't return that favor, what does that do to the relationship? I know we have enemies. I know our country has enemies. You may have enemies, but that it's only locked into stone when we return that name, that naming. We can reject that and say we have no enemies. Pastor Brian Zahn says this: what is an enemy? Someone whose story you have not heard. I'll end with this thought. We're going to come up. Band's going to close us in a song, More Like Jesus, fitting, because this, again, is supernatural. It is supernatural. The only way that we go out of our way is to bless people who are strangers, who are those we don't know, who are perhaps those who have done you wrong, and perhaps you have obviously needs in your own family. Why would you sacrifice with the economy the way it is and things like this and food prices? How in the world would we sacrifice to give to other people that don't deserve it, that don't do anything to earn that? Foundationally, we hold the countercultural belief as followers of Jesus that the world is not primarily made out of enemies to defeat, but about neighbors, or but with neighbors with whom we have been called to share the love of Christ. That's who lives next to you. That's who goes to school with your children. That's who you work with. That's who's in the locker next to yours at work or school or wherever it is. Not enemy after enemy who needs defeated, but neighbor after neighbor who God dearly loves, and we have the opportunity to show the love of Christ. So we're going to sing this song, and then we're going to close in prayer, and I'll send us out with our benediction and blessing that we're carrying over from our previous series. Let me pray for us, and then let's sing perhaps what might be a challenging song in this light. Father God, be with us today. Would you help us? Would you change our hearts and our minds that we would become the type of people who look more and more like Jesus? The words we use, the tone we take, the patience we have, the generosity that we intentionally commit to. Would you give us eyes to see those around us for who they are, not enemies to be defeated, conquered, or defended against, but neighbors to get to know and listen to their stories, and that we can respond to with the love that you have shown us. Make us more like Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand with us as we close in this song? And I pray we lean into these words, and this would be an extension of our prayer today.